near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our God will stand forever. The children are dismissed at this time.
Take the truths of your word, apply them to our lives, not just in our minds, but may they sink from our head to our heart so that we are transformed into the people of God you call us to be. Father, to that end, I ask for a special gift, the gift of preaching upon by your Holy Spirit, because apart from your Holy Spirit, I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray in Jesus' holy name. I really am discombobulated at this time. Mike, eat this. And thanks, Lucy. Lucy's like, you better have that, preacher. I love that Lucy called me preacher. Nobody calls me preacher, but Lucy called me preacher. And you know what? That's what I am. I'm not really a therapist. I don't want you to share with me how you feel this morning. I want you to hear the word of truth.
Amen.
All right. Let's indeed preach it. Hebrews chapter 10. We continue in the one another's. We've just about wore out the one another's. The truth is, we haven't, because there's a lot more, and there's so many of those one another passages in the New Testament. And yet, you can't beat a dead horse a little too much. So, next week, Sean and I are going to do something creative and interesting. We're not going to tell you what that is. It won't be singing. He could sing, I could not. It won't be dancing. I don't think either you want to see either one of us do that. But we're going to do something a little creative up there at the campsite. So we do want to encourage you to come up and join us. Again, as Duke alluded to, at both doors, there's the little sheets, the quarter sheets with the instructions, just a reminder of what the camping looks like. It's from Thursday through Sunday noon. And you can come for, you don't have to say, well, I'm not really a camper. Well, you don't have to camp. You can just come up for the evening and have, some marshmallows around the fire. You don't have to, pitch a tent. That's not your thing. You can go home and sleep in your own bed. But on Sunday morning, we certainly want you to come up for breakfast and then worship. And we're going to have a potluck, hamburger or hot dog roast afterward. Bring watermelon or a salad or whatever you want to add to that, a bag of chips. Rich wants soda because no one ever has soda, so he's going to bring his own soda. I eat my sugar. I don't want to drink it. It comes in the form of cake or cookies or pie, I'll eat that sugar. I don't want to drink it. So I'll drink water and eat cake. So that's next week. And the sermon next week will be in a circle. It'd probably be good to bring a lawn chair if you have one. And Corey's got a bunch, but bring a lawn chair. It'll be a good time. I think Erickson's up for worship next week. Is that right? Yes? No?
Sure.
I don't know who's scheduled. I just assumed. Something about Erickson that says campfire songs. I don't know.
Everything.
He says everything. So, yeah. So next week is about one another, although the phrase one another doesn't appear in the text that we're going to look at next week, but it is certainly the secret to how to live with one another. If you haven't understood the one another's up to this point, to next Sunday, Sean and I are going to reveal a passage that is the secret to how to live with one another. Have I wet your appetites? That's the best I can do for now. So, if that wasn't shocking enough, let me just say, I want to ask you what you would say if I told you that I'm married. I did that in high school. So I got several women that God told me I would marry. So either I had a hard time exploring and discovering the will of God for my life and hearing the voice of God, or I was just flat out wrong. I think it's probably that latter part, right? Now, what if I told you that I'm married? I'm married, but I do life alone. I eat alone, I sleep alone, I live alone, I vacation alone. I'm married, but I do what I want. No one's going to tell me what to do. No one's going to give me input. I don't have to share anything that I have. And I am not going to make any commitments. I'm married, but I make no commitments. If I'm late, I don't need to call anybody and let them know that I'm running late. There's no one that I answer to. Now, if I were to say to you that I'm married, what would you say if those were my attitudes? You would say, you'd likely say, you're not married. You may have a piece of paper, right? You may be walked down an aisle. There might be a person you can point to, but you are not married. The definition of marriage is that of a commitment to one another. Another person. You have to have another person in order to be married. And so we vow to love the other through thick and thin. We say, what? For better, for worse. When you're a young person, you're like, well, you know, we know what the better is, but how bad could it really be? Oh. Actually, the good isn't as good as you think it is, and the worse is a lot worse than you think it is. And now is not a time to say amen, because you're sitting next to your spouse. Our basic identity as married people is with another person. You cannot understand Dwight Politka unless you understand that he is married to Jana. And then when you understand Jana, you really understand Dwight a lot better. I mean that in a good way, Jana. That's what it means to be married. We cannot do it alone. We cannot do it separately. Is it possible to be married alone? No. Of course it is not possible to be married alone. Often I hear people say, I don't need the church to be a Christian. See where I'm going with this? Yeah. We live in a culture that says we can have our own spirituality. We all have our own individual spirituality, and anything goes. It doesn't really matter, right? It's just me and the Lord. And when you hear people just say that it's just me and the Lord, what they're really saying is, yeah, it's just me. definition of a Christian is one who is committed to Christ and his church. I was raised in an evangelical tradition that told us about our personal relationship with Jesus, of which I am very grateful that I was raised in a place that proclaimed the gospel. And they spoke almost nothing about commitment to Christ's church. They talked about commitment to the local church, but they didn't talk about commitment to Christ's church. They modeled even what Christian fellowship looks like, which happens in the context of the local church, but they never discussed what commitment to Christ and his church looked like. We vow in the church, we vow as Christians, we vow to love God, and we vow to love others. By the way, does that sound familiar, love God and love others?
Yeah.
What is that? That's the summary of the law, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. God has always willed that his people live in relationship with God and relationship with one another. Always. There, from Genesis to Revelation, there is no example of Christians that are the Lone Ranger. Just me and the Lord. In Christianity, we are connected to Christ and his church. We're called to love God and to love others for better and for worse. And the better is better than you think it is, and the worse isn't as bad as you thought it was. It's just the opposite of marriage. Our identity is with Christ and with one another. Our very identity. But Christians are influenced by history and culture. Well, I could have said, should have said, people. Right? People are influenced by history and culture. But historically, Protestants rejected that salvation is connected to the church. The Church of the Middle Ages said there was no salvation outside the church. And of course, the Reformation pushed back against that. Not really so much the Reformation. Did you know that Article 29 of the Belgian Confession, one of our three forms of unity, agrees with what the Roman Catholic Church says, that there's no salvation outside the church, insofar is that the gospel is found and lived out where?
In the church.
But the distortions of Protestantism caused believers for the last 500 years to say, fundamentally, we do not need the church for salvation. I can find salvation in God between me and Jesus alone. The problem with that is, it's just not biblical. It's not in the book. The context, the only picture that's ever shown of the church in salvation in the scriptures is in the context of the people of God, plural. One of the greatest unfortunate things in the English Bible is the word you. Because if you're reading the original language in Greek or even in just about any other language on the planet, you know the difference between you singular and you plural. And so what we as Americans do, or English speakers do, English readers do, and when we hear God will complete the good work he began in you, we hear that as an individual promise that God's going to meet me, Billy. He's going to come alongside me, Bill. And he's going to complete that good work in me. But the problem is, I just distorted the teachings of the Bible. Because the Bible says the good work he began in all of us, in y'all, is what it says. He'll carry on to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. It's not an individual promise. It is a promise to the people of God. And so historically, we have just simply rejected salvation and that
in the notion that is connected to the church in reaction to what was a distortion within traditional Roman Catholicism. They said, well, you know, you have to come through the priest, and you have to do it our way, and you have to have the sacrament how we say it. And that's the only way. So, again, as I said 2 weeks ago, and I think Sean reiterated it last week, is that when we live in reaction to one error, we often err ourselves on the opposite extreme. Western Civ. That's Western Civilization. If you're a college student, you took Western Civ. No one took Western Civilization. History of Western Civilization. We all took Western Civ.
Twice,
Michael. Apparently they waived it because he still doesn't know his history. Western civilization reveals that the age of reason, right, the Enlightenment, the history of philosophy, especially as it influenced by places in England and France and Germany, the age of reason, the revolutions, and not just the American Revolution, but the most dangerous one, of course, was the French Revolution. That was a bloody and ugly one. And then the growth of the rise of psychology in the 19th and 20th centuries. All of those things, our history and our culture, elevated the individual, elevated the self. Well, we have inherited a culture of hyper-individualism as a result. We have inherited a culture that tells us that the highest form of love is what?
Self-love.
Oh, he's a mass murderer. He takes a shot, he takes a rifle and goes to the top of a building and shoots strangers because he doesn't love himself. Enough. That's what we're told. By the way, where is it written? What? Where has that ever been said? Where has it been proven? Where in the ancient, any of the ancient literatures? I don't just mean Christian or Hebrew literature. Let's bring in the Greeks. Let's bring in Zoroastrianism. Let's talk about Confucianism. Has anyone in the history of the planet ever said that the way to perfect joy and peace is to love yourself? Our culture. Our culture in the 21st century is the only time in the history of the world that that has become a major doctrine and a foundational belief of a society. How's it working for us? I only need people who help me. I need people who I can network with. I only spend time with folks that will serve my purpose. I don't like that. I don't want to go there. I don't care for that. It makes me feel uncomfortable. That's weird. It's outside my comfort zone. That's all decisions based on self. And I certainly don't need history and our culture has produced a unique sort of self-absorption. I don't even have to come up with examples. As you sit here, you can think of so many ways. We have told children to focus on themselves as the most important thing, so much so that they're confused about who they are. They just want an adult to come alongside them and help them understand what their identity is. But we've left it up to them. You see the insanity of it all? It makes us crazy. And then when you combine that with systemic injustice, with racism, with human sin, with the frailty that has been revealed and what it has produced in society, we end up with this selfish, impatient, arrogant, insecure, untrusting, unteachable, stubborn, and confused people. And we might be sitting here right now and saying, yes, that defines them out there in our culture. And the reality is, we are shaped by the same history and the same culture that has distorted them, has distorted us. Now, we might be distorted a little bit less. We might be clear about our identity. We might be willing to serve others and be outside of ourselves a little bit. But we're still a pretty selfish, impatient, arrogant, insecure, untrusting, unteachable, stubborn, and confused people. If that weren't so, the elders and I wouldn't have the conversations that we have. And I'm not talking about when we talk about you. I'm just talking about when we talk about us. Only in community is the danger of self-absorption revealed. You do not know how sick you are when you are isolated by yourself. Only in community, living in community, reveals the danger of the self-absorption that has crept into our experience, such as marriage. We all need a spouse that can put their finger right here and say, would you please stop doing that? When you say that way to me, when you talk to me in that tone, I feel this way. When you tell me what I feel instead of asking me what I feel that way. I feel disregarded. I feel unheard. I feel undermined and unimportant. And when we stop and listen to our spouse, really, or our kids, or our boss, or our coworker, or our parishioner, or our pastor, then we begin to experience the sanctifying grace of God, because he reveals in us the brokenness that he is still working out. The problem is that we are too often withdrawn. We don't want to expose that because that person, we don't trust them, or they hurt us, or whatever. I don't know. And so we pull back and we isolate. And then when we isolate, we go into our echo chambers and we only hear what we want to hear. We close our ears to one another and to the voice of God, and we believe what we want to believe. We do that individually, we do it in our families, and we've done it in our culture. When was the last time the Republican Party called up the DNC and said, hey, we'd like you to come in and share your thoughts about how maybe we could improve our platform? How many times have the Democrats said, you know what, why don't we have Donald Trump address our convention this year? Right? We just get in our echo chambers and they magnify and we scream loud at each other about those people out there, and nothing changes, it just gets worse. Or am I wrong? Are you ready for the irony? Just when we think we've liberated the South, we discover that we are miserable. We're alone, we're isolated, and we're untethered from the mothership. And brothers and sisters, I want to proclaim to you, that is not what we were created for. We were created for relationship. We were created in the image of a God who himself is in relationship. He is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And he said to himself, let us create man in our own image. And so extreme individualism is a product of our history and our culture. It is not who we are. It's our Western civilization. civilization trickled down through the American experience of the Western frontier. There's wonderful things about it, but it's a distortion, and it is not what identifies us. You see, no such individualism exists in the pages of the scriptures. It isn't there. It doesn't exist. I demand, I vow, I plead, I beg, I challenge anybody to find extreme individualism in the pages of the scriptures. Biblical Christianity, Christ and his church, is the basis for our Christianity. Last week we looked at Hebrews chapter 3. Today we're going to... we're going to look at chapter 10. And there we find a perfect example of my contention that Christ and his church are the basis for our identity. First, we ought to consider the context of the text. What is Hebrews about? How do we understand? We can't just go land in Hebrews chapter 10 and take some truths. Why is the book of Hebrews written? What does it mean? What purpose does it come to us, and how do we understand it? The letter to the Hebrews is addressed to Jewish Christians that are in the first century that are facing all sorts of pressures. There are pressures from pagan culture, that is a pressure to accept false gods and the lies of their culture, and from Judaizers, the performance-based religion types that just tell them to return to the rules. If they just obey the rules, everything will be okay. It'll be better. Isn't that our similar pressure and the temptation for us to abandon Christ and his grace? From the pagan culture, there's always pressure to accept false gods and lies that result in a slavery of sin. Follow self-love, and eventually you'll end up in the slavery of self-sin. And we don't have to look very far. I don't even care if you're a completely secularist who doesn't believe in God. You don't have to look far in our culture to say, wow, this is messed up. You take a caveman from 10,000 years ago and drop him, 5,500 years ago, and drop him here in our midst. And they would look around and say, you all are crazy. They were from the South. Cavemen always lived in the South. At least in the winter. They were a migratory people. Well, Rob's here. I want to know if you understand what I'm saying.
I was listening to the SSD, the Southern Standard Approach.
From the legalists to return to the performance-based religion, from the culture of the lies of the pagans and the secularists to take on their false gods and their slavery to sin. It's the same thing that the Hebrew Christians of the first century experienced as what we experience. And the writer of the Hebrews suggests that this has always been this way for the people of God, all the way back to the Exodus, right? He compares Hebrew Christians to the Hebrews in the Exodus from Egypt, the pagan culture versus really trusting the Lord our God, putting our trust in him. Not in the culture, not in ourselves, but trusting him alone. In fact, the whole Old Testament after the Exodus is a prophetic reminder and an exhortation to remember the mighty acts of God in Israel's history and to trust him, to submit to him, to follow him, and to live according to his ways as God's chosen people. That's what it was for the Hebrew people when he brought them out of slavery. That's what it is for the Christian people as he set us free from our slavery to sin. We're to live as his chosen people, to trust him, submit to him, follow him, and to live according to his ways. It's not rocket science. It's actually a pretty simple, consistent theme through the Old and the New Testament, through the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And this is our same temptation. Will we be shaped by our history and our culture as Americans? Or will our identity be formed by belonging to Christ and to his church? That's the question that we're faced with. So let's take a closer look at what I mean. Chapter 10, verse 19 of Hebrews, therefore. go ahead.
Makes you wonder what it's there for.
See, she listens. I don't know what happened to my computer thing this morning. It's just like all upside down. I'd like to say that it's a glitch, but I know exactly what it is. I did it. I take responsibility and ownership. What is it there for? Well, therefore, the Greek word is actually a logical inferential, is what it's called. In logic, an inference is a process of deriving a logical conclusion from a premise known to be true. And so that therefore connects what's known to be true above it with the, what they're about to say. Because this is true, then this. So, we find the conclusion, the logical conclusions in the first 18 verses of chapter 10. And this is then boiled down, just so we don't have to preach that whole sermon. That we have a sacrifice. His name is Jesus. A sacrifice once for all, it says in verse 10. And Jesus has completed the sacrifice. In verse 11, it says, the priest stood making sacrifice, but now that Jesus has come, he has what? Sat down next to the Father. So the priests have to constantly go and stand and make that sacrifice, slitting the throat of that lamb, sprinkling that blood on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. They have to burn those sacrifices. They have to do their work in the Holy of Holies. They have to constantly be doing that work. Why? Because human beings, the Israelites, were continually, consistently sinful. And so they couldn't stop. In fact, if you look at the book of Leviticus, from the first to the end, even though at the end of Exodus we've got a tabernacle, and we've got this place that's finally built for the presence of God and for the sacrifices for God. But what happens there? Do you know what happens in the last chapter of Exodus? Do you remember? No, you don't. The tabernacle's there.
Well, you know what? Let's look.
Go to Leviticus chapter 1. And look back across the opposite of the page. Now, the tabernacle has been completed. And the glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle. And where's Moses? Verse 35. Where's Moses? He can't go in. The presence of God fills the tabernacle and Moses cannot enter in. Why? Because there's still the holiness of God filling this temple and he's still a broken human being. He's still a sinful man. And so it leads us right to Leviticus from literally from the beginning to the end. Leviticus is just splashing blood all over everywhere. Why? Because of sin, right? Because of human sin, there's so many sacrifices for the different kinds of human sin and brokenness. But when Jesus comes, the sacrifice once for all, the priest stood up to do their sacrificing, but Jesus has done it once for all, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. He sat down because his work is done. That's why we don't have to go back to the confessional. We should go to confess our sins to one another, but we don't have to do it through the confessional. We need to do it with one another. Someone who can come up to us on Thursday and say, you confessed this sin to me. How are you doing with it? How's it going with that challenge? How's it going with that temptation? We need to walk with one another. But the sacrifice has already been done, and Jesus sat down. Thus we are forgiven. And God is saying,
says in verse 17 and 18? Remembers our sin no more. He quoted the very thing I read as the first word from Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 34. I'll be their God, they'll be my people. I'll remember their sins no more because their iniquities have been forgiven. So that's the context. Now Hebrews offers its two cents worth. I don't think he understands. No, I don't think you understand. Yes, it's a bad sense of humor, but it's a sense of humor. This might be a very punny sermon before we're done. So some of you like puns, get ready. John likes puns. You'll want to take notes on this, John. I know a pastor, he's still alive. Every time I get together with him, he says, well, here's something that'll change your ministry. You'll want to write this down. Do it look like I have anything to write with right here? And by the way, that's a little arrogant. And you're going to change my ministry. Maybe. But anyway, I won't mention his name. Signs, he's right there in the front row. That is not him, I'm just kidding. It's not him. Since, two cents worth. There's two of them. See that? That's why I said that. Yuck. You done explaining it back there? All right, everybody's caught up? All right, I'll move on. Therefore, since, and verse 21, since we have a great priest over the house of God. So there are two senses here in these first three verses. Right? Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Now, what are the holy places? I mean, that begins to stir up. Now, these are not Gentile evangelicals who don't know anything about Judaism. These aren't Johnny-come-lately people to the Christian faith. These are Hebrew Christians. These are people raised in the tabernacle or in the temple or in the synagogue, more likely. Right? They understand everything about Judaism, and they're, hence the title of the book, Letter to the Hebrews, right? They're Jews. They're of the tribe of Judah that returned from Babylon and Persia. So, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. So these words, the holy places and the curtain, what does this stir up memories of? This is the temple, right? The curtain that separates either in the tabernacle during the Exodus, or once they get to the land and they build the temple, there's this curtain that separates the Holy of Holies from the outer courts and from the various parts of the temple. And the only one who could go behind the curtain was who?
The high priest.
Not just a priest. He's got to be the high priest. And they literally would tie a cord on themselves and go in. So there's a rope out there, because if they go in and they do something wrong while making sacrifice on top of the Ark of the Covenant, you know, the Ark of the Covenant is this big wooden box overlaid in gold, probably like this, about this size if you tipped it on its side, probably. And cherubim and seraphim, cherubim on each end with their wings pointing to each other. And there's the mercy seat of God in the midst of this, where the priest would take the slaughtered blood of the lamb, the slaughtered lamb, and they would sprinkle it on the mercy seat of God for the forgiveness of the sins of God's people on the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And they would go behind that curtain. And here, the writer of the Hebrews says that by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, he opened the curtain. He didn't shut it behind him like the high priest did. He didn't sneak into the Holy of Holies. He opened it up. And that through his flesh. Now, of course, that flesh and that confidence to enter the holy place by his blood of Jesus. Well, flesh and blood, what does that remind you? The communion, the Lord's Supper, the blood of Christ shed and the body of Christ given. And then the second sin, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, we don't need another high priest because Jesus is our great priest. We don't need a priest at all. We don't need a mediator between God and man, and he is the mediator between God and man. And he's over the house of God, the household of faith, yes, but also over the temple. See, Moses was a priest in the house of God. Well, Moses wasn't a priest, but he couldn't get into the tabernacle, right? He tried to go into the holy. He couldn't get there because the glory of God locked him out. But Jesus is the great Christ, high priest over the house of God. I think I'm going the wrong way. So, what is 2 cents worth from Hebrews? The 2 cents worth from Hebrews is that the logical conclusion is that the Christian life is completely rooted in the work and the person of Jesus Christ as mediator between man and God. That's the 2 cents. He is our complete foundation. He is the basis. Ready for another pun? You'll want to write this down. It could change your life. You'll now have 3 servings of lettuce. Is the lettuce imperative? Can I have the dessert without the lettuce? You know where I'm going with this, don't you, my boy? No, the lettuce is subjunctive. Now, what is that? An imperative, of course, is a command. A subjunctive is let us. It's an encouragement. It's an invitation. It's a suggestion, right? It's an expressing a wish. It's a proposal. It's imagined situation. Imagine with me, if you will. Or, as it is in this case, it's a demand. Let us. Let us draw near, verse 22. Let us hold fast, verse 23. And let us consider, verse 24. 3 lettuce cups. Draw near, hold fast, consider. So, lettuce 1, verse 22. Let us draw near. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. A true heart full of assurance of faith. What is the source of our full assurance of faith? Well, it's all of what we just read in verses 1 to 18 of chapter 10, which we didn't read, we summarized. But I think I did an effective job of it, and I think you know. So what's the main source of our full assurance of faith? That is Jesus Christ's completed work. He sat down, right? That's why we're assured. Why are we assured? Because Jesus isn't standing up still sacrificing things. He's not going back to the cross over and over. He did it once, and he sat down next to the Father. Amen. Where he's interceding for you, day and night, nonstop. Not a bad deal, by the way. Christianity is such a harsh religion. Yeah, I mean, the one where the God dies for its sinners, and then prays for them incessantly for that point forward for the rest of eternity? Yeah, that's super harsh. Let us draw near with a true heart, right? In full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean. Uh-huh, see, there it is. I knew this church was going to get the baptism by sprinkling in here. There it is. True heart. Our hearts sprinkled clean. Right? This is not just some. something. It is what Jesus has done for us. He's the one who made the sacrifice. He's the one who sat down. It was all on him. And yet does it mean we do nothing? No, it means that our hearts are recalled to respond to him and be true to him. And our hearts are called to be sprinkled clean. We don't get to stay in our sin and our brokenness. That's why he died on the cross. God the Father sent God the Son to die on the cross for the complete forgiveness of our sin. And we are to walk in it no more. Go and sin no more. Our hearts are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. He will remember our sins no more. God doesn't remember your sins any longer. So why are you still beating yourself up over that? And our bodies washed with pure water. What does that sound like? Come on, you're a bunch of Baptists. Come on. What does it sound like? It sounds like your baptism. You went under the waters of baptism. You died with Christ. You went into the grave and you raised to new life. You left the sin in the grave. Hypothetically, not just hypothetically, spiritually so, you left it on the cross with Jesus. He took it into the grave and he left it. And when he rose from the dead, he rose to new life and he raised you up out of the waters of baptism. So do we draw near out of boldness and self-confidence, out of self-love? No. No, out of confidence that we have died with Christ and we are raised to new life. That's our confidence. That this has been done for us. Let us hold fast. This actually might change your life. Why? Because it's not my sermon, it's the Word of God. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. I love that. This literature in the ancient days heaped meaning upon meaning. It reiterated by saying the same thing. Let us hold fast without wavering. It's the same thing. Holding fast is not wavering. You can't hold fast and be wavering. It's by definition the same thing. It's just expressed in a different way, right? So we hang on to the confession of our hope. What is the confession of our hope? Well, of course, you by this time know that it's going to somehow refer back to what we heard in chapter 10, verses 1 to 18. But I want to just consider the Nicene Creed again. Someone said to me this week, wow, that's interesting, doing the Nicene Creed instead of the Apostles' Creed in the Lord's Supper this week. And it impacted that person, it forced them to think, and it did for me too, by the way. This is what the Nicene Creed says, just in a portion, just as one phrase. Through him all things were made, for us and our salvation he came down from. We need to be reminded of that. We need to be encouraged by that. That's the confession of our hope. Our hope is that not just, a hope is not a wish. A hope is a guaranteed expectation in the Scriptures, right? For us and our salvation, he came down from heaven. Well, if we don't have hope in that, what could we possibly have hope for? You got trials, you got struggles, you have uncertainties, you have questions, you don't know where to turn. Well, the God of heaven came down for you and your salvation. Although I don't want to be hyper-individualistic, and so I might even say with the Nicene Creed for us. And he who promised is faithful. He who promised is faithful. You know, it reminds me of Titus chapter 1. I absolutely, one of my favorite passages, now I've got my favorite prophet in the Old Testament. One of my favorite is my favorite opening of any letter in the New Testament is Titus. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle sent out one by Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. Well, there is an awesome sermon just in those yellow words right there. But that's not what I want to show you. In the hope of eternal life, which God had never promised before the ages began. Well, that's not even what I want to show you either. Although it's from, literally, it's just in Greek, it's from eons to eons. From the hope of eternal life, in the end, from before the ages began, eons beginning, eons ending. What's between the eons, from eons to eons, which God, who never lies, promised, right? From eons to eons, God will be faithful to the people he has drawn to himself through Jesus Christ. He who is promised is faithful. That's who he is. For God not to be faithful to those that he has called, he would have to stop being God. It is his identity. It's what he does. It's who he is. So when you find yourself in a challenge, when you live in a culture that's seemingly going to hell on a handcart, you can know that God is going to be faithful. How? He's God.
You have to change his very nature to stop being faithful. He will walk you through the dark night of the soul. He will lead you through the desert. Whatever analogy, he'll take you there. All the way home. But can I trust him for my kids? Can I trust him for my marriage? Can I trust him? Can you trust? That's the question. Can you trust him? Will you trust him? He said he was faithful. He said he promised. We've seen that our identity is firmly established, rooted, and unmovable in the work of Jesus Christ. But about the church, you got a lot. You got a lot going on there, Pastor. Okay, I give it to you. You're going to be a Christian. You've got to be rooted in Jesus and his work. But what about the church? I'm not convinced. Do I really have to embrace Christ's church? Let us through. Verse 24. Let us consider. Just consider. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Okay. So this subjunctive that includes one another demands commitment to the body, that is, to Christ's church. It's a subjunctive. It's a demand. He's not saying, maybe. He's saying, let us. He's not saying, you have to, because that's an imperative. An imperative is, Michael, go to the piano and play the piano. That's an imperative. That's a command. Right? This is let us. The writer of the Hebrews is not separating himself from the people that he's talking to. In fact, throughout the letter of the Hebrews, what does he call them? Brothers. They're wavering their faith, and he's saying, you're brothers. Your brothers and sisters don't waver. Stay strong, God's faithful. And he's saying, it's not just that Michael's going to go to the piano. Now, this will be fun. Let us together go to the piano and play. I hope it's chopsticks and I can just do that one thing down there on the end. No, the subjunctive is that it includes one another, but it's still a demand. We can't separate ourselves from what it's saying. This is a commitment to the body. It is a commitment
to Jesus Christ and his church. Let's consider how to stir up one another to what? Love and good works. What is the object of the love and good works, by the way? If we're, I mean, we're to be stirring one another up, right? There's one another. But who's going to receive the love and the good works? Yeah, that's right. Now, someone might even get super spiritual, and the answer to every Sunday school question is Jesus, right? So I might say, you got to love God, yes, and you got to love others. By definition, the stirring other one another's up to love and good works includes doing the good works, and those are directed, even if they're directed to, even if the love is to work without God, he doesn't need the good works. What are you going to do for him, right? You going to rake his lawn? No. So the good works, by definition, is love for others. What does it look like to stir up one another to love and good works? What does that look like? Well, what it means is we have these creative deacons and assistant deacons who say, you know what? Why don't we do a Sunrise Mac Restore Life run and annually raise funds and give it to a ministry that's impacting our community? Would that be loving others? Yeah. So might calling Natasha and say, hey, you need, I heard you need 25 volunteers. What do I got to do? I just got to stand there and do this. I think I can do that. I think I can do it. How am I doing, Ken? But some people will have to do this, right? Some people will have to do that. And it might, just for the sake of clarity, not use a finger but pull a hand. And it's more military looking if you don't spread your fingers but you keep them like this, right? That's what it looks like to stir one another up with love and good deeds. We have deacons that say, how can we come along alongside those who are, who in the congregation? You know, we don't do this. Do we come together and say, all right, if you're having a hard time paying your bills this month, just raise your hand right now. No, we don't do that for obvious reasons. But you know what? We do do it. We do it because we have a group of people that are called and gifted to encourage one another, to come alongside one another, and show them mercy and grace. I'm not going to do it, but if I were to ask people in this congregation, raise your hand if you've been blessed by the deacons in this church, either through physical help or financial help or some other form of help, you would be shocked at the number of hands that would be raised. Don't do it. I'm just telling you, it would be shocking. Because there are people who are stirring one another up to love and good deeds. Verse 25 says, not neglecting to meet together, as some are in the habit of doing. Of course, there's the together. What does that mean? Does it mean coming to church? Well, it means coming to church and so much more. Whatever. I'm not saying, is it possible for you to come to church and count that as meeting together? Yes. Can you come to church and not meet together? Oh, yeah. There are people who sneak in, sneak out. We didn't even know they were there, except for, you know, they left an indentation on the cushion, the seat. Right? But encouraging one another. Does anyone ever need encouragement? Is anyone's kids freaking out in this culture? Is anyone challenged by your physical health? Anybody notice as you get older, your body begins to break down? I've noticed that recently. Anybody else? Surely, have you had any experience with that? Right? Yes. We need to walk alongside one another. Our minds, our bodies, our spirits need encouragement. And then look at that. Verse 24 and 25. One another, together, one another. You cannot deny that the letter to the Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews is saying your identity is in the completed work of Jesus and it's also in the body of Christ. Our identity is in the completed work of Jesus, who is one with the Father, and you need one another. Meet together. Journey together. Encourage one another.
No, commitment to the covenant community is not an option in the Old or the New Testament. It just isn't. Lone Ranger Christianity is not in the Bible. It doesn't exist. It's an aberration of American Christianity. It is a combination of the Christian experience along with the hyper-individualism of our history and our culture. And it's a pretty ugly picture. A commitment to Christ demands a commitment to His church. It's not an option, brothers and sisters. It's not. You can't be married alone. And the writer ends it this way. And all the more. All what? All the more encourage each other. All the more stir each other up to love and good deeds. All the more don't neglect meeting together. All the more. As you say, see the day drawing near. The day is drawing near. Our culture in these last days invites us to distort who we are. This culture lies to us. It consistently tells us something that is not consistent with the Word of God. It invites us to find our identity in anything and everything except for in Jesus. It invites us to sever ties with Christ and His church. And here's why. Because if the wolf can get one of the sheep to wander off and be isolated and alone, no one will hear the bleating when he attacks. But Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. And I'm the one who leaves the 99 and goes and gets the one. Beautiful picture. When we sever ties with Christ's people, we are severing ties with the means of grace. We need each other. Why? Because we need the means of grace. When we stop coming to church, we isolate ourselves from the preaching of the word, from the sacraments, and from church discipline. The fellowship that happens in mutual accountability. When we just stay home locked in our cave, we don't get any of those things. We're left to interpret the scriptures through our own myopic vision of what we already believe and what we want to believe in our little echo chamber. The word of God has always been interpreted in community. Always. We need to encourage one another. We need honest, open relationship with one another for sanctification. I need people who will say, Bill, do you know when you say that? I had a great experience of it in the last 2 weeks. Somebody said, you know, you said that, and that sounded weird. Well, that's not what it meant, but that's the way the person took it. And guess what? I didn't say it. So I don't think that they were lying about what they actually thought they heard. But I need that because I need to be more careful about how I communicate. Now I need that because I say 10,000 words more than everybody else does for an hour and a half every Sunday. But we just need it because it's in relationship that we have sanctification. I have never been made better by listening to my own voice. Believing my own press releases. Right? We see these echo chambers in society, in politics, and in culture, and we're critical of them. And guess what? Then we walk in and create our own. We need to be accountable to one another. We need people who can call us out, who can challenge us, who can question us. And we will at least say, well, I'll give it a fair hearing. If Mark Houston calls me and says, Bill, I really need, a couple times he's had to do that. Not a lot. A couple times he sat me down and said hard things to me.
If Randy McCreath says hard things to me, I listen to him. Why? Well, because we're in relationship, we know each other, we're honest, we're open, we have respect and trust for each other. I mean, you can't just show up and say, all right, Ralph, here's the 10 things I don't like about you. Right? No, you have to earn the right to speak. You have to earn the trust. And then we need to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's another sermon, but man. Jesus was a picture of submission. You know what American Christians don't like? We don't want to submit to anybody. I've got my rights. I don't have to submit. People is to reject the means of grace and the authority of Jesus himself. If you belong to Christ, then you belong to his people, the church. There's no other picture. Are you ready to live all in? Because if we won't live all in, we can't be the community of grace. If we won't live all in, we can't impact the community around us. We won't all live all in. The world won't really matter because they won't even hear us because we'll be lost in our own echo chamber. What would need to change for your identity to be in Jesus and his church? What would need to change? What would you need to give up? Might you add love and good works to that list? Might you, well, meet together with us?
thank you for your love and your kindness. Meet us in our brokenness. Meet us in our sin, our rebellion. We have determined and we have declared who you are and how you will show up in our life. Instead, you call us to submit to Christ. Submit to your word. Submit to your people. Submit to one another out of reverence for Jesus. Lord, I can't even imagine all the different conversations that your Holy Spirit is having with all this many different people. But I do pray in Jesus' name that those conversations will be solid, good, right. And that we'll consider how to come alongside one another and how to encourage one another to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. How to remember in the days, as the day draws near, how to remember and trust and rely on the fact that Jesus has, he's completed the sacrifice and he sat down at the right hand of the Father. It's all taken care of. It's all good. Lord, would you meet each one of us where we are individually so that you can draw us together, your people, that you can make us one, that we can encourage one another and love one another and work with one another for your glory. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand here. Submitting to one another out of reverence.